This is Reformation Sunday, just a few days before recognition of the Reformation on Thursday, October the 31st, the 485th anniversary of the what we pinpoint as the beginning of the Great Reformation, and the pillars upon which the Reformation were built ends with a great doxology, Sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be all the glory. Rightly so, as we consider the Lord's Prayer, we look this morning at the doxology in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. We'll focus our attention upon that latter part of verse 13. Let me begin in verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer has been the means of instructing believers through the centuries on how to pray. Augustine, that great 4th century Christian leader, taught new converts the Lord's Prayer at the time of their baptism so that they would develop this ongoing practice of prayer. Receive now this precious jewel and keep it, he would exhort them. Receive the prayer which God Himself has taught us to bring to God. There's never been a model for prayer that has surpassed the simplicity and the magnificence of the Lord's Prayer. But perhaps we've grown so familiar with the Lord's Prayer that our thoughts of using it as an outline for daily application seem to fade away. But we're reminded here, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord is indeed Lord, and we are to recognize Him as that, and we are to rest in submission to Him and dependence upon Him. And in an age that has such an overwhelming dependence upon self and upon our abilities and upon our might and our resources, we really need to recapture what is found in the Lord's Prayer, of God's people recognizing Him as Lord of all and committing daily needs to Him. And we certainly see that practice throughout the Scripture, don't we? We look in the New Testament. And we find throughout the Gospels our Lord withdrawing to pray. We come to the book of Acts and we find the believers in both favorable and unfavorable times gathering together to pray. We read in Paul's epistles those marvelous prayers, intense prayers, showing that he had a constant prayer life. We see in the book of Revelation, we come to the book of Revelation and it ends really with a prayer, even so, Lord Jesus, come! And we find exhortations in the Gospels and in all the epistles for us to be praying. Prayer is the very atmosphere in which Christians are to live. You know, that's been true through the centuries. In all the great epochs of Christian history, we find prayer right at the heart of it. On Thursday, as I mentioned, we celebrate the 485th anniversary of the beginning of the Great Reformation. And with that exception, those prominent figures in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others, were all great men of prayer. And they set the example for our own generation of being diligent in doctrine and diligent in practice, but they did that all undergirded by the practice of prayer. Martin Luther, that great reformer that ignited Reformation flames when he nailed his 95 theses that stood in opposition to the Roman Church, to the church door at Wittenberg, was not only a great pastor and theologian, but he was a great man of prayer. And he knew the necessity of faithful praying. This is what he said to his congregation in one sermon upon calling upon the Lord. He said, call is what you have to learn. Don't just sit there by yourself or off to one side and hang your head, shake it and gnaw your knuckles and worry and look for a way out. Nothing on your mind except how bad you feel, how you hurt, What a poor guy you are. Get up, you lazy scamp. Down on your knees. Up with your hands and eyes toward heaven. Use a psalm or the Lord's Prayer to cry out your distress to the Lord. You lazy scamp, huh? Well, we laugh at Luther's wording, but we've got to agree with his emphasis. And we've got to see where he points believers, even to the Lord's Prayer, as a guideline for being able to offer our extemporaneous prayers to the Lord. And if the Lord's Prayer was vital for those first disciples, and if it became the rule and guide for those who were emerging out of the darkness of 16th century Roman ritualism, then surely those of us who feel the bombarding pressure of the world upon our minds and the tug of heaven upon our hearts must see the Lord's Prayer as a God-given help to our being faithful and effective in prayer. Prayer befits God's people, for it expresses our submission to Him and our dependence upon Him. And so we come to this closing of our study on the Lord's Prayer, and we're reminded that it is given to help us know how to pray and to motivate us to pray. If we merely look upon the Lord's Prayer as a relic of antiquity with all those quaint phrases, then we've missed its purpose. The fact that Christ taught us how to pray means that we must pray. And so our consideration this morning is to close the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, because prayer and praise go together. Ultimately, as Gardner Spring put it, prayer terminates in praise. And when we consider the Lord upon whom we call, we cannot help but praise Him for His rule, and for His ability, and for His honor. And so I ask you, do you commit time daily to prayer and praise? Are you committed to be a person of prayer? Are you seeking to grow in your prayer life? The Lord's Prayer holds us accountable, and we hold one another accountable to be a people of prayer. Now, to begin with, I feel compelled to give a clarification, and I do think it's very important. For instance, if you have the New American Standard Bible or the Amplified Translation or the Berkeley's Modern Language New Testament translation, then you'll find that this particular prayer is in brackets or italics. Some of you notice that? You see that? Or if you have the New International Version or the English Standard Version, or the contemporary English version, you won't find it in the text, but you'll find it in a footnote or in a marginal rendering. You see that? Some of you who have those translations. Or if you have the Phillips translation or the Weymouth translation or the Good News Bible, it's omitted completely. If you have the New King James, you'll find the text in the body of this doxology in the body of the text, but you'll also see a footnote stating something to the effect that many of the earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse, this passage. And if you have the King James Version or Eugene Peterson's The Message, then it's placed in the text without any kind of distinction. Now, what does all of that mean? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? I discussed this with my wife last night. I asked her if I could quote her, and she said that I could. And I said, you know, this is a quandary for us. I mean, it is. You see that in brackets, and you see those little marginal notes, and you say, well, what in the world is going on? How do we deal with that? And I said, can you explain how to deal with that? And she said, I certainly can. I thought, good. I was pretty impressed. And I said, well, how would you do it? She said, go see my husband. So, her husband is here. She gave the answer, and I will attempt to try to explain that. Where the New Testament, as you know, was written in what is called Koine Greek. It simply means common Greek. It was a common language of John Plowman, as Wycliffe would have, or Tyndale rather, would have used the term. And we do not have any of the original autographs that Paul would have written or John would have written still existing for any of the New Testament books. Instead, we've got over 5,000 manuscripts that range all the way from possibly late 1st century, certainly early 2nd century, all the way up through the Middle Ages. And the process for trying to determine the text of Scripture that we have is collating these various manuscripts to determine what is the original text. And this process is called textual criticism. And one of the first to make use of textual criticism was a man by the name of Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. You've perhaps heard of him. He was a 16th century Catholic humanist scholar that collated a number of manuscripts, and he published in 1516, 1 year before the Great Reformation, the Greek New Testament. Well, though his Greek New Testament lacked many of the manuscripts that we have, he had only a few at his disposal, probably a dozen or more, it was sufficient enough to put together this Greek New Testament, to print it, and then it began to circulate in the universities. And many of the young scholars read the Word of God for themselves for the first time, and Erasmus became an unwitting participant in the Reformation by producing this Greek Testament. People were reading the Scripture for the first time, and they were getting converted. Oxford and Cambridge became seedbeds of Reformation with people studying the Greek New Testament. Now, they didn't tell us all that in seminary, but I'm passing that along to you. I think it would have been an encouragement to us in seminary. But this Greek New Testament had a great impact upon Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel, and certainly upon that of William Tyndale as he later on translated the Scripture into the English vernacular. Now, I give all that historical background to say that Erasmus included this doxology in his copy of the Greek New Testament that later became known as the Textus Receptus. It is not what he called it, but it was called that some 30 years later. Even the Latin version of Jerome's Vulgate did not contain that doxology. So this was a different stroke to include that in the Greek Testament. Well, since that time, scholars have compared hundreds of manuscripts, and many have concluded that this doxology that ends the Lord's Prayer is not in the earliest copies of the Greek Scriptures. But the English translation of Tyndale, the Geneva Bible that was used by the Puritans and others, and then the King James Version that followed later on, included the doxology because it was based upon Erasmus' Greek Testament. And so here we come to the 21st century. And we look at our various translations, and we go through, and some of you have the English Standard Version, some have the New International, some have the King James, some have New King James, some have the Contemporary English Version. Many of you have the New American Standard Version. And so we look at some of the distinctions. So what can we point out? Well, let me give you four things. First, there are early evidences of this doxology in one form or another in the Lord's Prayer. The Didache, which was a collection of teaching reportedly by the apostles that was written in the early part of the 2nd century, contained a portion of it at least. Thine is the power and the glory forever. The Diatessaron of Patian was written in the latter part of the 2nd century, and it contained the complete doxology that we have in many of our translations. But on the other hand, in the second place, many of the best known and the most utilized manuscripts that our own translations are based upon do not contain this doxology. Third, the United Bible Society's Greek Testament, or in that, scholars have come to the conclusion that there is much stronger evidence for omitting this doxology than including it. And so they omit it. They put it in a footnote. But fourth, however it seems that in both Hebrew tradition and Greek tradition, doxologies followed prayers. You see the conundrum we face? Doxologies followed prayers. And so for this reason, many New Testament scholars believe that this particular doxology was either a part of the early tradition of the church and later was added, or the rather abrupt ending, deliver us from evil, period, was left open so that individuals and churches would add their own doxologies. It's very similar to the wording of what Bradley read earlier from 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Well, Leon Morris points out the case for doxology is stronger than many students assume. Martin Lloyd-Jones appropriately adds, we do not know for certain whether our Lord did actually utter it at this point or not, but whether he did or not, it is very appropriate. And for that reason, it is appropriate. For indeed, it is scriptural in every way, and it's appropriate for us to study and to recite as we say the Lord's Prayer together. John Calvin, the Genevan Reformer, I think gives one of the best rationales for including this doxology in both our studying and in our praying. He says, it is strange that this doxology, closing the prayer, which it fits so well, has been omitted in the Latin, referring to the Vulgate. It was added not only to warm our hearts to press towards the glory of God and warn us what should be the goal of all our supplications, but also to tell us that all our prayers here set down for us have no other foundation than God alone, in case we should put any weight upon our own merits. I couldn't help but think of that pillar of the Reformation, Sola Dea Gloria. To God alone be the glory. As I read those words, we have no other foundation than God alone. Is that not a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? As we look to the Lord and we pray big prayer, asking for His kingdom to come in all the earth, and praying for forgiveness and praying about our daily needs and praying about temptation and evil, is it not fitting for us to say, to you alone be the glory? For indeed, to you belongs all the glory, and your glory is the very foundation upon which our prayers are uttered. And so we see these familiar words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's our outline. Kingdom, power, glory, amen. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, we begin first with the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. We've already encountered the kingdom as we've been studying through the Lord's Prayer. In that first half, we see where we are told to pray, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And so it's fitting that we conclude the Lord's Prayer by acknowledging that His is the kingdom. For we do not want to lose sight of God's kingdom because we become so consumed with praying about our own needs. Now what does it mean, the kingdom? Well, first it implies the ruler, the king. The kingdom points to the king as the ruler and the governor and the sovereign over his realm. But why do we need that kind of reminder? Because we can very easily slip into despair when we look at all the evil that seems to run rampant throughout the world, and we see all the trouble that goes on and all the difficult things and things not going the way that we anticipate, and we see the tyranny of the world, and we begin to wonder, is the Lord really king? Well, this prayer is a reminder. Yes, indeed, He is king and He rules. The children of Israel had that very same problem. You remember that in the Old Testament, we do not find one name for God. But we find dozens of names for God, don't we? And each of those names were given to reveal something about the Lord. And I believe many of them were given to help the children of Israel refocus their thinking to think rightly upon the Lord. For instance, He was revealed as Yahweh or Jehovah, the eternally existent one. That's how God revealed Himself to Moses on the mountain with the burning bush. And he needed that, didn't he? He needed to know, I'm not dealing with some whisper-will type of God. I'm dealing with the one who is the eternal, sovereign Lord of everything. He revealed himself as El Shaddai, the God who is all-sufficient, the Almighty One. God is called El Elyon, or God Most High. He is called El Olam, the God that is from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah often just called him the King. Just a footnote. Does it just bug you to hear people talking about the King and they're not referring to the Lord? It bugs me. And that is a Memphis problem. Speaking of a fallible creature that has already had to stand before God, he's not the King any more than you and I are the King. There is one King, our Sovereign Lord. For yours is the kingdom. That brings us back to the foundation, doesn't it? That God rules over all creation. He's not a God of our making. He's not a God that shifts and changes and adapts to the cultural trend in every century. He remains that immovable rock that rises above the storm, and that mighty fortress that is impregnable by its foes, and the King that sits upon His throne. One of my favorite titles for the Lord is found in Acts 4:24. It's translated as Lord, but the Greek word is despotes. O despotes, O Sovereign Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You are the God who creates, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant said, You're the God that reveals. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stands and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. He's the God who rules. That's that word despotes. You get our word despot from that. We often use it negatively to refer to someone who rules absolutely. But the reason we use it negatively is because no one has the character of our Lord. He is despotes, the Master, the Sovereign Lord, who rules absolutely. Chrysostom, the 4th century golden tongue orator, reminds us that if the kingdom is His, we have nothing to fear, there being none that can oppose it or wrest from Him the government. And that's the reality that's got to affect our praying and our living. But not only do we see Him as the ruler, but we see His rule. We noted several weeks ago, as we were studying about Yours is the kingdom, that the Lord is sovereign. It's not some titular headship like that of Queen Elizabeth over the United Kingdom. He rules over His kingdom. There's great encouragement in that. And through the centuries, believers have found encouragement here. You remember the story of Hezekiah, who had watched his neighboring nation of Israel collapse under the hand of the Assyrians, and now the Assyrians were knocking at his door and demanding that Hezekiah and the nation of Judah submit to their rule. And so Hezekiah prayed to the God that rules. Listen to his prayer from 2 Kings 19, verses 15 through 19. O Lord, Yahweh, You sovereign, eternal Lord who rules over everything. O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone, O Lord, are God. I love that. Here was a man who thought long and hard upon who the Lord God is, and he realized that his only hope was His Sovereign Lord. We ever think like that? We need to borrow from old brother Hezekiah, who looked around and he saw all these other gods that were being thrown into the fire and burned, and he said, "But that's not my God. And He is not like the gods of the world." You know, I think the biggest hindrance to our praying is not that we have insufficient time to pray, or we have a lack of ability in prayer. I think it falls right back down upon this very truth. We fail to recognize the Lord as the Lord of all, who rules heaven and earth and every detail in between. That affects our praying. But we must also, in this matter of the kingdom, consider His realm. Nothing falls outside of the realm of God's kingdom. It is a kingship over all that He has created. So our praying is to reflect that knowledge that He is not simply Lord over our local congregation or over our denomination or over the Christians gathered in America, but Lord of the universe. We're not to pray as though He is too small or too weak to answer our praying. We are to pray within the breadth of His realm. He is the King who has all authority to act and do as He pleases. I like the way Gardner Spring put it in the 19th century. "He has it to bestow in plenteousness which no thought can limit. Giving does not impoverish Him, neither does withholding enrich Him. He can satisfy the most ample wishes." And then he told the story of Alexander the Great, who told Anaxarchus, the philosopher, to go to his treasurer and ask for whatever he wanted. And evidently, he asked for this enormous sum, and the treasurer was just buffaloed by it. He thought, "I can't give him that kind of wealth." And so he went to Alexander and he consulted with him, because he thought that was far too much for one person to ask and receive from the king. But Alexander the Great replied, "It is not too much for Alexander to give. He does honor to my riches and liberality by so large a request." Does it not honor God when we ask for that which is far beyond us? We go beyond, "Lord, help me feel better today." Well, that's okay. But you know, somebody might come along and, "Hey, help you feel better today." We begin to ask for big things, like God's name being hallowed in places where His name is not hallowed, and God's kingdom, His rule, being evidenced in areas where by all human sight it seems as though God is not ruling and God's will is not being done. Is that not a big prayer? Those are massive prayers. And we're encouraged as we look to the Lord to pray mighty prayers. Those prayers command the attention of our Almighty King. And so, in this doxology, we declare, "For yours is the kingdom." But we also declare in the second place, "For yours is the power." It's one thing for God to claim to be king. It's another thing for Him to have power as king. But what the Scripture does, and what this doxology points out, is that both of these are true. He not only is the ruler, but He is the omnipotent ruler. Now let's consider first, in this matter of power, the word omnipotence. We sometimes toss that word around. What does it mean? Well, the heavenly multitudes captured it in Revelation 19:6. "Hallelujah, for our Lord, or rather for the Lord our God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent One reigns." It is a title that refers to God having all power. That phrase that's used in Luther's hymn, "Lord of Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, and El Shaddai," are the Old Testament parallels that acknowledge the same New Testament title that's translated as the Almighty to declare God to be all-powerful. Now, why is that so important? Again, I quote Gardner Spring. He said, "If there were a single blessing that He could not give, our confidence in Him would be shaken for every other blessing." Should his power fail in one instance, it would be impossible for us to know that it would not fail in 10,000 instances and in those in which the spirit of prayer feels the deepest interest. Why is it so important for God to be omnipotent? Because we might ask something and need something that goes far beyond our power, and if he is not omnipotent, we waste our breath and we mock him. He is omnipotent. But the word power, in the second place, implies ability. It is not some static kind of condition. Sometimes we talk about the mighty power of a river. Well, as long as that river is flowing, then it demonstrates its power. But when it's dammed, then it is restrained. But there is no restraint upon the power of God. That word power, that as it's used in the Gospel of Matthew, points to divine ability, and often it is translated as miraculous powers in terms of healing someone or raising the dead or providing some kind of need. And so the emphasis in the word power is not someone that is powerful simply in nature, though that is true of God, but it means that he is powerful in his abilities. God can do. And so as we pray and we lay those needs before him, we must go beyond simply half-heartedly acknowledging that God is able to do something. We must acknowledge that power belongs to the Lord. It is that ability to supply every need that our heart can even begin to imagine. And I think, again, this is one place where we sometimes falter. We have a need. We half-heartedly acknowledge and believe that God can meet that need. Then we add a but, don't we? But it can't happen here, it can't happen there, but this, but that. Maybe that's why Paul, right in the middle of Ephesians, put that great doxology, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Amen. I've often pondered those superlatives. I'm not sure what would happen to you in English class if you put those in some kind of a document. But it's okay here in Scripture because it's describing something that's a reality. That God's ability is far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. In other words, we never have a need that outstrips the ability of God. There is never a situation, there is never a circumstance in our lives or in the world or in a global setting that crosses a threshold in which God is impotent and inadequate. We cannot think beyond his ability, not individually or collectively, nor can we ask beyond his ability. He is able to do what everything we conceive and even things that we cannot begin to conceive. Our God is able. But do we pray like that? Now, think about your praying this week. What have you been praying about that is so far beyond you? Seeking the face of God. Seeking his ability. I can just imagine that there were many in the first century that had heard about Saul of Tarsus. Some of them had seen the brunt end of Saul of Tarsus. And he was probably the least likely candidate to be a Christian. Would you agree with me? At least in the Jewish world. I mean, they probably thought the high priest would become a Christian before Saul of Tarsus would, because he was so zealously set against Christianity. And he was the chief eradicator of Christianity. But don't you think that God began to prompt the hearts of some of those believers to pray to this great, mighty, sovereign Lord, who is not only Lord in his nature and powerful in his nature, but powerful in his ability to say, "Sovereign Lord, would you save Saul of Tarsus?" Don't you think God got glory among the believers? I mean, they weren't praising any human being. They were saying, "To God alone be the glory," as they saw that conversion. Think about the spread of Christianity and how in the upper room there were 120 people. The Holy Spirit descended upon them. Christ had given these believers the charge to go and make disciples and do it in a concentric fashion and begin to spread out to the very ends of the earth. 120 people. It's not very many folk. And yet today, Christianity is the most dominant religion on the globe and is spread all over the world. And unlike other religions, we've not needed military dictatorships or political manipulation to bring it about, or threats to bring it about. It comes by the simplicity of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and Christ alone, and faith alone, by the grace of God alone, because we stand upon Scripture alone. That's the kind of God we have. No wonder this prayer ends by declaring the ability of God. For yours, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power, the ability. But then he adds one other word, yours is the glory. And that word describes both the character and the worth of God. We see it as a reality, and we see it as honor to God. First, by matter of reality, that word glory implies that God is marked off from all others. He alone is glorious in His nature and in His being and in His acts. He alone has that outshining radiance of character and displays it in such brilliance that the sun itself appears to be dull in comparison to the glory of God. Maybe you've had those occasions where you've been in the mountains or you've been on the ocean front, and for some reason you got up early. You couldn't sleep. You go out and you see the sunrise. What an incredible scene as the sun's rays begin to peek through the veil of darkness. And here is this aura of brilliance that breaks forth and begins to celebrate something of the glory of the sun. And you're awed by it. Maybe you'd say, what a glorious sight. What do you mean by that? It's marked off as being distinctly different from anything else that you can compare it to. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing else that resembles it. But there's another thing about that glorious sight. It is not only brilliant and majestic and incomparably beautiful, but there's something awful about it. You can't look at it very long or it will blind you. I think that helps us understand a little bit of what is meant by this whole biblical idea of God's glory. God's glory is something that is both beautiful and awful. That's what Isaiah saw. He saw the glory of God in that heavenly vision, and he begins to describe something of the beauty of that scene as the train of the Lord filled the temple. That wasn't all, was it? It was also an awful sight. It was such a sight of majesty and weightiness. And that word glory means heavy, weighty. That he realized he was mystified by seeing the glory of God, but he also knew that he was struck by the awfulness of that glory. Glory is both transparent. You see through it. But it also sees through us, doesn't it? And exposes the very darkness of our own souls, so that like in Isaiah, we cry out, woe is me. So when we declare, for yours is the glory, we are declaring the uniqueness and the incomparability of our God. But it's also a word of honor. Sometimes we say, give glory to God. Do you remember how Achan had sinned? And Joshua confronted him when he had taken the Babylonian garments and the gold and silver in Jericho. And the words of Joshua to Achan was, give glory to God. Why? Because as he was honest and he was reflecting something of the image of God, and giving that confession of truth, he was giving glory to God. It's something that we give to Him. We express the wonder of God's incomparability. It is that collective weight of our praise and our honor and our confessions unto the Lord, honoring Him as He ought to be honored with our life and with our lips. Revelation 5:12, we read a few moments ago, declare that glory is received by the Lord in light of His worth, and that glory belongs to Him alone. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So for all eternity, we shall give glory unto our God who is glorious and who is full of glory. Well, it concludes with amen, or if you prefer, amen. And the word was an old Hebrew word that indicated certainty and dependability. It was to confirm a statement, to confirm agreement, to confirm validity, that something was binding, that something was sure. Or more literal rendering, when we say amen, we mean so be it, or may it be so. Yes, I'm in full agreement. Yes, that's absolutely right. It is an expression of faith. When we offer the amen at the end of a prayer, we are declaring, may it be so because of who you are. It's an explanation of praise that we believe that God does rule, and we believe that He has all power and ability, and we believe that He is full of glory and honor alone. And so as we close our prayer, we say, amen. May it be so. Well, I think it fitting for us, before we pray together, to recite the Lord's Prayer. We will follow the more familiar version that probably most of us as adults grew up on, with the King James Version, with the thou and the thine, and debts and debtors. May we say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Do you know this Lord of the Lord's Prayer? Do you know Him so that you can pray not in a ritualistic way, but so that you can offer that prayer and you can call Him our Father? My friend, you cannot call Him that legitimately unless you know Him as your Father, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you embraced Christ alone as Lord of all in your life? Father, how thankful we are that You call us to the place of prayer and You never tire of hearing our pleas. We thank You that You are more than adequate for every need that we have, and that You even know those needs before we ask, and that You display Your glory and Your majesty both in hearing and in answering those prayers. No, Lord, we pray this morning especially for those in our midst that do not know Christ savingly. We pray, O Lord, that You might be hallowed in their lives as sovereign Lord. We pray that they might bend and submit their hearts in obedient faith to Your kingdom rule in their life through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Your saving will would be done in their lives. Lord, we pray that You would bind our hearts together as a people of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.